أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم Welcome to the Divine Book Club Episode 3 for Week 3 of the Global Quranic Calendar If you haven't already then get on to quran.com/calendar and you can follow the weekly reading At the moment we are continuing in our reading of Surah Al-Baqarah the second chapter of the Quran
Safa and Marwa are among the rites of God So for those who make major or minor pilgrimage to the house in Mecca, there is nothing wrong with circulating between the two. Anyone who does good of his own accord will be rewarded, for God appreciates good deeds and knows everything. As for those who hide the proofs and guidance we sent down, after we have made them clear to the people in the scripture, God rejects them, as to all those with the power to reject, unless they repent, make amends, and declare the truth. From these, I will certainly accept repentance. I am the ever-relenting, the most merciful. As for those who disbelieve and die as disbelievers, God rejects them, as do the angels and all mankind. They will remain in this state without their punishment being lightened, nor will they be reprieved.
So this is a really interesting example of where an ayah can't be easily understood unless we know something about the background and the context. So why is it that it said that there's no harm and nothing wrong with going between Safa and Marwa. And we all know that this is actually part of the pilgrimage. We're supposed to do it. So why just is nothing wrong with it? So the background to that is there used to be at a certain time idols which were installed on these, you know, the polytheists had set up an idol on Safa and an idol on Marwa. So the believers, when they're performing the pilgrimage, felt some hesitation about going around them because it almost seems like they are venerating these idols. So the Quran is explaining that You know, when you do what you're supposed to do, don't feel that there is some sin in that.
Your God is but one God. There is no God except Him, the Lord of mercy, the giver of mercy. In the creation of the heavens and earth, in the alternation of night and day, in the ships that sail the seas with beneficial goods for people, in the water which God sends down from the sky, giving life to the earth when it has been barren and scattering all kinds of creatures over it. In the changing of the winds and clouds that run their appointed courses between the sky and earth. There are signs in all these for those who use their minds. Even so, there are some who set up others besides God as rivals to Him, loving them with the love due to God. But the believers have greater love for God. If only those wrongdoers could see themselves when they will face the torment and find that all power belongs to God, and that God punishes severely. When those who have been followed disown their followers, when they all see the suffering and all bonds between them are severed. And the followers will say, if only we had one last chance, we would disown them as they now disown us. In this way, God will make them see their deeds as a source of bitter regret. They shall not leave the fire.
I really like the imagery that is portrayed in this of nature and of all the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think it's not something we, you know, often reflect upon, go out into nature when we live busy lifestyles in the city.
So there's signs, aren't there, in the creation. These are ayat. And that's the same word, of course, for what we call in English, usually the verses of the Quran, right? So on the one hand, that means that these are more than just verses and pieces of text. They are also signs. Mm-hmm. But on the flip side, you know, as we are studying the scripture, we should recognize that we're supposed to go and read those ayat out in creation as well. So sometimes scholars talk about reading the two books. So the book of Revelation and the book of creation. So this is a nice way of looking at it. And, you know, a believer and a Muslim and a student of the Quran should be the first one who's out there looking at all the beautiful scenery that we have here in Scotland, of course, and anywhere that you live in the world. Go and look. Look, you've got the same sky. You've got, whether it be mountains and glens and valleys and oceans, all of these things which Allah has given us as signs, they point to His creative power. And the fact that there is one God who has, you know, created this great design in which everything is closely connected and everything has a purpose.
I heard that if you want to act upon this ayah, just go to BBC David Attenborough, is it?
So when you heard that, is because I say that, isn't it?
I think you said it, yeah.
Definitely me, yeah. So sometimes the best mufassir for these verses is not, you know, you're going to open up a book and read Imam al-Razi or, you know, Imam Zamakhshari or Imam al-Tabari. You can read what they have to say. Of course, they're going to have most insight into the Quranic words and expressions and the context of revelation. But when it comes to knowing really what's happening in the skies and the clouds and so on, we need to listen to scientists. And we also can use documentaries and encyclopedia articles, and we can go and research. And then we can better appreciate what Allah is pointing to in these ayat.
Mankind, eat what is good and lawful from the earth, and do not follow Satan's footsteps, for he is your sworn enemy. He always commands you to do what is evil and indecent, and to say things about God that you do not really know. But when it is said to them, follow the message that God has sent down, they answer, we follow the ways of our fathers. What? Even though their fathers understood nothing and were not guided.
So I find it really interesting, you know, we follow the ways of our fathers, and this is talking about them being misguided. You know, we see that quite often. This is how previous communities were misguided, and we see this quite often nowadays as well. You know, there's people who they don't really know what Islam says about something. They will, well, we do this because, you know, our fathers have done it, our parents have done it, our grandparents have done it through generations, and a lot of cultures takes precedence over religion.
Yeah, so it's not something unique to these polytheists of Mecca, but it's a common human trait, isn't it, to just follow what has been done. And, you know, the word for this is tradition, or the word for this is culture. And that doesn't mean tradition and culture are bad. It just means that things can go wrong in a particular culture, and then it becomes a tradition, and it becomes almost like a rule, and we have to follow this in a particular way. But when it comes to our practice of religion, we also want to make sure that everything is grounded in the revelation.
Calling to disbelievers is like a herdsman calling to things that hear nothing but a shout and a cry. They are deaf, dumb, and blind, and they understand nothing. You who believe, eat the good things we have provided for you, and be grateful to God, if it is truly Him that you worship. He has only forbidden you carrion, blood, pig's meat, and animals over any name other than God's has been invoked. But if anyone is forced to eat such things by hunger, neither desiring them nor going to excess, he commits no sin. God is most merciful and forgiving.
One thing I appreciate in this ayah is actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands us also to enjoy the good that He has provided us. So many times when you think about the commands, it's just, okay, don't do this, don't do this. But it's also enjoy the good. I want to see the effects of my blessings upon you, so that you can really be grateful to Him, subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Yeah, and Islam isn't really made a difficult religion for us to follow either. You know, we have these dispensations, you know, when in terms of necessity, what is normally haram is made halal for us as well.
Mm. So here, I mean, we might not use the word command when Allah tells you to eat and enjoy. It's a permission, an invitation. But then the command is to be grateful, right? And gratitude would be, stick to what is lawful and give thanks, you know, spend what you earn in lawful things and use things for the purpose that they were created. Don't misuse, don't abuse, and don't forget the one who gave you. You know, bow down in worship, recognizing the favors that God has bestowed on all of us.
As for those who conceal the scripture that God sent down and sell it for a small price, they only fill their bellies with fire. God will not speak to them on the day of resurrection, nor will He purify them. An agonizing torment awaits them. These are the ones who exchange guidance for error and forgiveness for torment. How complacent they are at the threat of the fire. This is because God has sent the scripture with the truth. Those who pursue differences in the scripture are deeply entrenched in opposition.
SubhanAllah, this also, does this ayah also apply for like people trying to give, I don't know if you can say it, fatwas without proper knowledge? That they have little knowledge, but they then try to use their understanding or their doubts to teach something or give something out which is not really according to guidance?
I'm not sure it does, to be honest. Yeah.
So specifically for that level of...
I mean, it's the relevance would be here. This is the Jews who are concealing the rulings and the prophecies. So it's about concealing rather than giving wrong fatwa.
Mm.
Goodness does not consist in turning your face towards east or west. The truly good are those who believe in God and the last day, in the angels, the scripture, and the prophets, who give away some of their wealth, however much they cherish it, to their relatives, to orphans, the needy, travelers and beggars, and to liberate those in bondage. Those who keep up the prayer and pay the prescribed alms, who keep pledges whenever they make them, who are steadfast in misfortune, adversity, and times of danger. These are the ones who are true, and it is they who are mindful of God.
This ayah is one of the most encompassing ayat of the Quran. It is sometimes called Ayatul Birr, the verse describing righteousness and goodness. What does it consist of? What does it not consist of? And if you look through the things that are mentioned here, they cover aspects of belief, faith, creed, aqidah, iman, right? They cover aspects of worship and performing the duties like salah and zakah. And they cover how we treat people, you know, so the akhlaq and the mu'amalat, so our character and also our dealings with people. So all of these things are included in what it is to be the true servants of God and the righteous people and those who are mindful, those people of taqwa as well. So this ayah is worthy of us all memorizing it and appreciating it more.
What does it mean when it's talking about turning your face towards east or west? What's it trying to imply?
So in the surah, there's an extended discussion of the issue of the Qibla, where the believers are being told to turn again to the sacred mosque in Mecca after having been directed towards facing Jerusalem to Al-Masjid Al-Aqsa. And there is this general idea about everyone has a different direction that they're facing, and this Quran is bringing people together in a common direction, but at the same time minimizing the fact that there might be some differences in outer matters. What is at the core of it? What is it that really matters? So righteousness, the reality of righteousness and goodness, is not about whether you're facing east or west. It's not about just doing the external things and the rituals, however important they may be. Of course, we know that when we pray, we have to face the Qibla. That's a pillar of the prayer. But at the same time, at the core of it, what is it that makes you a good person? It's not just fulfilling these requirements or these external aspects of the religion, but trying to have an overall application of the values of the religion.
You who believe, fair retribution is prescribed for you in cases of murder. The free man for the free man, the slave for the slave, the female for the female. But if the culprit is pardoned to some extent by his aggrieved brother, any blood money shall be sought fairly, and the culprit shall pay what is due in a good way. This is an alleviation from your Lord and an act of mercy. If anyone then exceeds these limits, grievous suffering awaits him. Fair retribution is a source of life for you, people of understanding, so that you may guard yourselves.
Fair retribution is a source of life for you. I find that word choice quite interesting. Why a source of life for you?
So this is talking about a ruling called Qisas. It's something that existed, you know, as a kind of natural justice that people would mete out even before the revelation of the Quran and the Sharia and this law. And that is life for life. Whoever is guilty of this crime of murder would face the retribution, would face the punishment for what they have done. And this ayah is really emphasizing that the justice should be delivered to the right place. Although one can read the ayah in a different way and misunderstand that only a free man would be held to account for the killing of a free man, or only a slave for a slave, only a female for a female. This expression has been understood by the scholars as meaning that all people essentially are equal. So it's not the case that if someone of, you know, a more powerful tribe is killed, then we get to kill, you know, multiple people from the other tribe to make up for it, right? So this again needs to be understood in the background and context in which it was revealed. So this qisas, life for life, acts as a deterrent. So those who know that this is the consequence of killing somebody else would hold back from killing. And this is a source of life. It's a life-saving measure. And this particular expression, lakum fil qisasi haya, you know, scholars have made entire discourse about how this very concise expression contains numerous forms of rhetorical beauty and eloquence.
SubhanAllah.
When death approaches one of you who leaves behind wealth, it is prescribed that he should make a proper bequest to parents and close relatives, a duty incumbent on those who are mindful of God. If anyone alters the bequest after hearing it, the guilt of the alteration will fall on them. God is all hearing and all knowing. But if anyone knows that the testator has made a mistake or done wrong, and so puts things right between the parties, he will incur no sin. God is most forgiving and merciful. You who believe, fasting is prescribed for you as it was prescribed for those before you, so that you may be mindful of God. Fast for a specific number of days, but if one of you is ill or on a journey, then on other days later. For those who can fast only with extreme difficulty, there is a way to compensate. Feed a needy person. But if anyone does good of his own accord, it is better for him, and fasting is better for you, if only you knew. It was in the month of Ramadan that the Quran was first sent down as guidance for mankind, and clear messages of the kind sent to guide, and to distinguish right from wrong. So any one of you who experiences that month should fast, and anyone who is ill or on a journey should make up for lost days on other days later. God wants ease for you, not hardship. He wants you to complete the prescribed period and to glorify him for having guided you, so that you may be thankful. Prophet, if my servants ask you about me, I am near. I respond to those who call me. So let them respond to me and believe in me, so that they may be guided.
So of course, this is the ayah that we get the idea that Ramadan is the month of the Quran. That's not to say it's the only month in which the Quran is to be recited and given attention. So one of the core ideas of this program that we're doing with the Quranic calendar is that we actually want to honor the month of Ramadan by preparing for it in between. So we have 11 other months in the Islamic calendar, which amounts to 46 weeks. And in these weeks, we are reading enough to get through the entire Quran so that by the time we reach next Ramadan, we will actually be entering it with more awareness and understanding of what Allah is saying in the Quran. In that month, we might decide to put more focus on the Arabic recitation, to complete the whole Quran in its 29 or 30 days, to hear the Quran being recited in the Taraweeh prayer. And even without studying the Arabic language and getting to the point where we understand everything directly from the language, we can appreciate the themes and the purposes in the Quran. And that is really what we're trying to do in this program.
I also like the last ayah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala started by speaking to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi
wasallam,
that if my servants ask you about me, and then switch to us, I am near. Like,
so that, the norm would be to say, then say, and yes, tell them I am near.
Yes.
So we find that a lot of the times here in the surah and elsewhere, they ask, so tell them. But here the tell them is taken out.
Yeah, subhanAllah. Just invite you to speak directly to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Beautiful.
You believers are permitted to lie with your wives during the night of the fast. They are as garments to you as you are to them. God was aware that you were betraying yourselves, so he turned to you in mercy and pardoned you. Now you can lie with them. Seek what God has ordained for you, and eat and drink until the white thread of dawn becomes distinct from the black. Then fast until nightfall. Do not lie with them during the nights of your devotional retreat in the mosques. These are the bounds set by God, so do not go near them. In this way, God makes his revelations clear to people, that they may guard themselves against doing wrong. Do not eat up your property wrongfully, nor use it to bribe judges, intending, sinfully and knowingly, to eat up parts of other people's property.
I really like this metaphor. They are as garments to you as you are to them. You know, the same way that we depend on our garments. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that, you know, as spouses, you depend on each other, and the same way that garments provide comfort and provide protection, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that the two spouses, they provide each other with comfort and with protection.
And even beauty and enjoyment, you know, you enjoy fine clothes, you've got your Turkish jubba, you know. So there's so much richness in this description. And, you know, to understand these ayahs also requires us to have some awareness of what was the background, what was the situation that the companions were in that the Quran is referring to. And that can go into a bit of detail, but essentially permissions are being given here. And that's recorded here in the Quran for us so we can recognize Allah has always been making things easier and recognizing the difficulty. They were observing a stricter rule originally that basically at nighttime, once you fall asleep, you can't wake up and have suhoor. You also couldn't be with your wife or husband after waking up. So basically, if you fall asleep, after that, you're considered your fast has begun. Now, as we continue to observe, all the way up until Fajr time, regardless of whether you sleep, wake up, however it may be. So although that rule is not presented to us, the original rule, what is given to us is the fact that there is ease in what we have. So when people sometimes also feel that, oh, these rules are so difficult, it's like, well, it could have been more difficult. And it might have been more difficult in other communities. And even the Sahaba had gone through something, then Allah showed them there is ease for you in what I'm giving you.
They ask you, Prophet, about the crescent moons. Say, they show people the months and mark the pilgrimage. Goodness does not lie in entering houses by the back door. The truly good person is the one who is mindful of God. So enter your houses by their main doors and be mindful of God so that you may prosper.
Again, context is important here to get a sense of why this mention about the back door and so on. Because there were some practices, even like superstitions, that were in play. So Allah is again saying, just leave aside these kind of cultural inheritances and and do the good that I'm instructing you to do. Just use the door of the house. What they used to do is they come back from the pilgrimage and they would enter through the back, thinking that that's what you have to do when you return. Even as you might know, in the pilgrimage, people had started a practice of removing all their clothes in order to do tawaf of the Kaaba. I know it sounds so absurd. Your first time hearing it, right? Yeah. And there's a kind of logic to it. There's always a logic to strange things, right? There's a reason why people do it. They were like, you know, we sinned while wearing these clothes. So we can't wear any clothes that we sinned in while we're doing our pilgrimage, right? So there's always a kind of logic, but it can become a twisted logic, and it's not what the religion is actually calling for. Don't try to be more pious than what God is asking you to do. Don't make up rules that make things harder on yourself or others, and it always ends up being others. But rather, just stay within the bounds of what Allah is guiding you to.
Fight in God's cause against those who fight you, but do not overstep the limits. God does not love those who overstep the limits. Kill them wherever you encounter them and drive them out from where they drove you out, for persecution is more serious than killing. Do not fight them at the sacred mosque unless they fight you there. If they do fight you, kill them. This is what such disbelievers deserve. But if they stop, then God is most forgiving and merciful.
So let's take a pause here. Obviously, we have now entered into ayat that are talking about fighting, even killing, and of course, there's some people who have a perception that the whole of the Quran is about this. There's only a small part of it that touches on this. But for me, this is actually a proof of the divine nature of the Quran, because instead of leaving us alone to go ahead and fight however we want to fight, because let's face it, people who don't follow any book or scripture, they still go to war, they still fight, they still, of course, they do many things then, not according to any strictures or any boundaries or any limits and laws, right? But here Allah has given us also the laws that pertain to fighting, to war, or to jihad, you know, the struggle which can often become an armed struggle in different situations. What are you supposed to do when you have been invaded? Should we all just be peaceful when our very homes are being invaded? No community would advocate for that, right? So the Quran provides the basis on which you would here fight in God's cause against those who fight you. So even the fi sabilillah, in the way of God, in the path of God, is then sort of clarified as to there are those who are fighting you. So you are, of course, justified to fight back. But then there's this warning to not overstep the limits, you know, to be the aggressors, to be transgressors, to go against all the laws and the ethics which are laid down both in the Quran and in the Sunnah of the Prophet, peace be upon him. So then when it comes to some of the things that are mentioned here, it helps to understand, of course, the historical context. What's the mention of Al-Masjid al-Haram? So the footnote from Professor Al-Halim says, the Muslims were concerned as to whether it was permitted to retaliate when attacked within the sacred precincts in Mecca when on pilgrimage. They are here given permission to fight back wherever they encounter their attackers, in the precinct or outside it. So that changes your perception then of kill them wherever you find them, right? Because then people think that this is some kind of general statement that the Quran is telling you, you know, go and kill people wherever you find them, kill the unbelievers wherever you find them. It's talking about a certain set of unbelievers and a certain circumstance and situation. And if they are coming at you and you are fighting them, don't worry about the fact that you are in the sacred precinct, if that's what it takes. Although that is not what anyone wants. You don't want it to spill into the situation. But if it does, then do what is needed.
Is this the first time that permission was given to the early Muslims to actually, you know, fight back and retaliate instead of just being pacifists and enduring the oppression they were receiving?
This is not considered the first statement of that, but that would be in Surah Al-Hajj. أذن للذين يقاتلون بأنهم ظلموا. Permission is granted to those who are being fought because they have been wronged. But then this is still within some of the earlier statements, and there's more in the surah as well. You know, fighting is not something which is in itself desirable. War and conflict is not something that anyone wants. And you can find it described as being in God's cause, and this is like a promotion of fighting. And then we understand whoever is killed in the way of God, they are honored, they are martyrs. Right? So you can see this as a glorification of fighting. But the glorification really is of the willingness to put yourself on the line for what really matters. Why is jihad praised? It's praised because it is about doing what is right, in the right way, for the right cause, and putting aside your personal comfort and your safety, putting your wealth, your money where your mouth is, putting even your life on the line. So that is praiseworthy. As for seeking out conflict and seeking out fighting, then this is not the Quranic perspective at all. As far as you are able to live in peace, this is the norm and this is the expectation. And this is what, in fact, we strive for, right? A jihad for peace, you can say. Strive to have every means to avoid a situation where conflict happens. But where it needs to happen, it happens. And then you do it in the right way.
Fight them until there is no more persecution and worship is devoted to God. If they cease hostilities, there can be no further hostility except towards aggressors. A sacred month for a sacred month. Violation of sanctity calls for fair retribution. So if anyone commits aggression against you, attack him as he attacked you. But be mindful of God and know that he is with those who are mindful of him. Spend in God's cause and do not contribute to your destruction with your own hands. But do good, for God loves those who do good.
So a lot of this, of course, we can see it is, you know, respond to what happens to you according to the just measure. You are justified in doing that. Do that while being mindful of God. And that's the important thing. You know, it's not just take out your anger, get your revenge, but remember that God is watching you. You are going to be judged. You know, sometimes people say, can we do such and such to the enemy? Because they did it to us, right? They did such and such to our children. They did such to us, such and such to our women and our non-combatants. So can we do the same to them? Well, you know, there's a nice expression that some of the scholars and leaders of the Muslims have said, which is, they are not our teachers. You know, it's Allah is the one who is our guide, and he's the one who is giving us our revelation. The Prophet ﷺ has embodied for us and modeled for us how things are done. We don't learn from our enemy, so we are first the victims and then we become the oppressors that mete out such evil upon others. But be mindful of God, have taqwa. So in the context of the fighting, then we then have a mention of the Hajj and the Umrah, which are called here the pilgrimages, major and minor, right? So the Hajj and the Umrah. And, you know, again, in the historical circumstances, there were some sort of correspondence between what was happening in terms of the hostilities and fighting and to do with the agenda to perform, to reach Mecca and to perform the pilgrimage.
Complete the pilgrimages, major and minor, for the sake of God. If you are prevented from doing so, then send whatever offering for sacrifice you can afford. And do not shave your heads until the offering has reached the place of sacrifice. If any of you is ill or has an ailment of the scalp, he should compensate by fasting or feeding the poor or offering sacrifice. When you are in safety, anyone wishing to take a break between the minor pilgrimage and the major one must make whatever offering he can afford. If he lacks the means, he should fast for 3 days during the pilgrimage and 7 days on his return, making 10 days in all. This applies to those whose household is not near the sacred mosque. Always be mindful of God and be aware that he is stern in his retribution. The major pilgrimage takes place during identified months. There should be no indecent speech, misbehavior, or quarreling for anyone undertaking the pilgrimage. Whatever good you do, God is well aware of it. Provide well for yourselves, for the best provision is to be mindful of God. Always be mindful of me, you who have understanding. There is no harm in seeking some bounty from your Lord by trading. When you surge down from Arafat, remember God at the sacred place. Remember him as he has guided you, whereas before that you were among the lost. Surge down where the rest of the people do and ask forgiveness of God. He is most forgiving and merciful.
remember God at the sacred place. Which sacred place is this referring to?
This is a reference to a place called Muzdalifa. Okay. So here there's some of the details I mentioned about the places of pilgrimage. And these were known to the Arabs, of course, because the pilgrimage goes back to Prophet Ibrahim, Abraham, peace be upon him. And then many of the details would have been maintained. But then, as we said, other things got mixed in. Maybe certain things get forgotten. So this revelation comes to clarify exactly how the Hajj is to be performed, at least in some of its main details. So the mention of Arafat, we know that there's a special day of Arafah where you stand in this particular plane. And then to go and do the things in the way that people are all doing it. Nobody is in a way special or to be marked out as a special kind of pilgrimage. This is a communal activity. And underpinning all of that is the same word that, by the way, if you start to notice it now, you'll see it again and again and again in the surah. And that is taqwa. Right? Yeah. So it's usually translated here as to be mindful of God. Right? So the taqwa underpins everything that is described in the surah, including, of course, the acts of worship, the salah, and the psalm and the hajj. All of these are connected to taqwa, right? Which is this inner state, right? The state of heart, the state of mind, if you like. Remembering Allah, feeling Allah, having awe and reverence of Allah.
It's always Allah saying that, always be mindful of me, instead of saying be mindful of God. So he's directly addressing it. I suppose it highlights the importance of it as well.
Yeah, so sometimes you find, you know, Allah is described in the third person, or your master, your Lord. Sometimes it's in the first person. It can be using the plural of majesty, we, and then sometimes it can be in the singular. So yeah, I think it's fair to say that you get this sense of intimacy in these cases. Remember me. Yeah, and in the other eye, of course, remember me, I will remember you.
Yeah. When you have completed your rites, remember God as much as you remember your own fathers, or even more. There are some who pray, our Lord, give us good in this world, but they will have no share in the hereafter. Others pray, our Lord, give us good in this world and in the hereafter, and protect us from the torment of the fire. They will have the share they have worked for. God is swift in reckoning. Remember God on the appointed days. If anyone hastens to leave after 2 days, there is no blame on him, nor is there any blame on anyone who stays on, so long as they are mindful of God. Be mindful of God and remember that you will be gathered to him. There is a kind of man whose views on the life of this world may please you, Prophet. And he even calls on God to witness what is in his heart, yet he is the bitterest of opponents. When he leaves, he sets out to spread corruption in the land, destroying crops and livestock. God does not like corruption. When he is told, beware of God, his arrogance leads him to sin. Hell is enough for him, a dreadful resting place. But there is also a kind of man who serves up his life to attain God's pleasure, and God is most compassionate to his servants. You who believe, enter wholeheartedly into peaceful submission and do not follow in Satan's footsteps, for he is your sworn enemy. If you slip back after clear proof has come to you, then be aware that God is mighty and wise.
So this could be understood as a reference to a particular person. We can find in the books of tafsir, there are some narrations and these connect it with a particular person and situation. But you can also read these things in the broadest sense, because that's the purpose, is to take a lesson that there are some people who might have some fancy talk, who might present themselves in a certain way. And this links back to what we already covered about the munafiqoon, the hypocrites, right? Those who present something and then inside they have something else. This is a person who, you know, so God knows what's in my heart. You know, God knows that I'm sincere. But then this is a person who goes out and wrecks everything and ends up, you know, when people say to him, ittaqillah, you know, have some fear of Allah, then he ends up to the point of disbelief. Does anyone know what is the word here for peaceful submission in this ayah?
The word for peaceful submission.
Enter wholeheartedly into peaceful submission. What's the ayah here?
In Arabic.
Yeah. Peaceful submission. Any language you want.
Any language.
As-Silm, isn't it?
As-Silm. Yeah. So As-Silm. Silm is peace. You know, it's like a truce even, right? After a state of war, to come out of that. So the name Al-Islam, of course, is used in many places, but also here, As-Silm is used, and the scholars say, well, this refers to the religion. So it's like another name of the religion of Islam, is that it's As-Silm. So sometimes we have this argument about, does Islam mean peace?
Mm.
Or does Islam mean submission? Or something? These meanings are kind of interrelated, right? It is to enter into a state of peace by submitting your will to Allah and by devoting yourself and dedicating yourself to Him, to take none other as God. Of course you will be at peace when you make your religion pure for Him.
Are those people waiting for anything but for God to come to them in the shadows of the clouds, together with the angels? At that point, all matters would have been decided, and all matters are brought back to God. Prophet, ask the children of Israel how many clear signs we brought to them. If anyone alters God's blessings after he has received them, God is stern in punishment. The life of this world is made to seem glamorous to the disbelievers, and they laugh at those who believe. But those who are mindful of God will be above them on the day of resurrection. God provides immeasurably for whomever he wills. Mankind was a single community. Then God sent prophets to bring good news and warning. And with them, he sent the scripture with the truth, to judge between people in their disagreements. Yet it was those same people to whom it was given who disagreed about it after clear signs had come to them because of rivalry between them. Then by his leave, God guided those who believed to the truth people had differed about. God guides whomever he wills to a straight path.
In the Surah Al-Baqarah, we have a number of different aspects of the discourse and an overall structure of the surah. And at a certain point, you know, we mentioned this Ayatul Birr, the verse of righteousness. It seems that right after that, we enter into a whole sequence of rulings. And these are rulings which are designed to form and strengthen the Muslim community in Medina. Right. So when we see it in that context, we understand why there are a number of different rules and laws that are discussed in this surah. It's not right from the beginning that it's concerned with laws, but especially from this part that we're reading today. So this would be things to do with, obviously, we covered things like warfare, retaliation in cases of murder is where it starts. And then you're going to have things also about marriage, about caring for orphans, and then, of course, with marriage, then there's a need to know also about divorce, which is mentioned in the next section as well.
Do you believers suppose that you will enter the garden without first having suffered just like those before you? They were afflicted by misfortune and hardship, and they were so shaken that even their messenger and the believers with him cried, "When will God's help arrive?" Truly, God's help is near. They ask you, Prophet, what they should give. Say, whatever good things you give should be for parents, close relatives, orphans, the needy, and travelers. God is well aware of whatever good you do.
SubhanAllah, I think this is a question that a lot of people nowadays in some parts of the world might be wondering themselves. You know, they're going through certain misfortunes and hardships, and, you know, they might be wondering, when will God's help arrive? But then you also see those individuals who, you know, this is the time in where their iman is at their greatest instead.
There's no doubt that one can find a kind of strength from those people who are undergoing that hardship directly that can far exceed those who are looking on from the outside, that certainty that God's help is near. And that everything that is happening is for a reason, everything is heading to a destination. And that God will deliver his help, his support, and his victory at the time that is right.
Fighting is ordained for you believers, though you dislike it. You may dislike something, although it is good for you, or like something, although it is bad for you. God knows, and you do not. They ask you, Prophet, about fighting in the sacred month. Say, fighting in that month is a great offense, but to bar others from God's path, to disbelieve in him, to prevent access to the sacred mosque and to expel its people are still greater offences in God's eyes. Persecution is worse than killing. They will not stop fighting you, believers, until they make you revoke your faith, if they can. If any of you revoke your faith and die as disbelievers, your deeds will come to nothing in this world and the hereafter, and you will be inhabitants of the fire, there to remain. But those who have believed, migrated, and striven for God's cause, it is they who can look forward to God's mercy. God is most forgiving and merciful.
So you may dislike something, although it is good for you, or like something, although it is bad for you. God knows, and you do not. Is this something that's just restricted to, you know, the context of fighting, or is it something we could, you know, apply to our daily lives, you know, or any situation we find ourselves in that we don't understand Allah's wisdom behind?
Yeah, absolutely. And oftentimes you find these expressions that have this very universal meaning, and they are stated in the Quran in a particular context. So we want to understand what it was said about. But it's perfectly suitable to take this kind of statement out of its original context because it's a universal rule. God knows, you don't know. And it's very good to remind ourselves of this. God knows, I don't know. You know, Allah, I am your servant and I don't know. So I may want to know, I may ask to know, I may learn and try to know, but I'm also fully convinced that only Allah truly knows. Only Allah truly knows the wisdom of His instructions and His commandments. And for me, it is just to follow, to know that He has asked me to do that. Right? That's the knowledge that is necessary for me to live.
They ask you, Prophet, about intoxicants and gambling. Say, there is great sin in both and some benefit for people. The sin is greater than the benefit. They ask you again what they should give. Say, give what you can spare. In this way, God makes His revelations clear to you, so that you may reflect on this world and the next. They ask you about the property of orphans. Say, it is good to set things right for them. If you combine their affairs with yours, remember they are your brothers and sisters. God knows the difference between those who spoil things and those who improve them. Had He so willed, He could have left you in hardship. God is almighty and wise.
It's really interesting that this gradual prohibition of, you know, intoxicants and gambling, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't just outright, you know, prohibit it immediately. He made it more gradual. He first prepared the minds of the believers by telling them, you know, that there's more harm in intoxicants and gambling than there is benefit, until He eventually, you know, the prohibition came with the punishments for it.
Yeah, so the ayah in Surah Al-Ma'idah is the one that gives the kind of final ruling about both these things, about wine and about gambling. So the interesting thing is that He's giving us here some logic, you know, and with that logic, you could already realize that, well, if I were a drinker at that time, and if I'm smart, I would say, I see the writing on the wall. This is not going to last, and it's not approved of. There's something, you know, the harm, if you like, is greater than the benefit. So it's interesting that the Quran also affirms the benefit. Right, so we see articles every other week about, oh, drinking wine can extend your life by zero. At the end of the day, whether it's true or not, we don't have to reject all scientific data that might suggest that there's a benefit, although it's very, very debatable. Other studies have then shown that the harms outweigh the benefit. But it's a very deep principle, I would say, about how things should be assessed, you know, things in life. Sometimes you just have to weigh up benefits and harms.
Do not marry idolatresses until they believe. A believing slave woman is certainly better than an idolatress, even though she may please you. And do not give your woman in marriage to idolaters until they believe. A believing slave is certainly better than an idolater, even though he may please you. Such people call you to the fire, while God calls you to the garden and forgiveness by His leave. He makes His revelations clear to people so that they may bear them in mind.
It's interesting how, you know, Allah SWT really emphasizes the greatness of the sin of, you know, committing idolatry. That no matter.
So idolatry is, of course, worshipping idols.
Yeah.
That may not be so clear, the word, right? Idolatresses. So females who, mushriks, people who are committing shirk. Yeah.
Allah SWT, he compares it to that, you know, no matter, it's like saying no matter how sinful a believer may be, or how whatever you might think of a believer, you know, because of the fact that they are a believer and they did not commit shirk or associate partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that they are still better.
Or even if their status in this world, so someone who is enslaved, you know, the fact that they are a believer raises their status in terms of what you should be looking for, right?
They ask you, Prophet, about menstruation. Say, menstruation is a painful condition, so keep away from relations with your woman during it. Do not approach them until they are pure. When they have purified, you may approach them as God has directed you. God loves those who turn to Him, and He loves those who keep themselves pure. Your wives are like your fields. So go to your fields whichever way you like, and send something good ahead for yourselves. Be mindful of God. Remember that you will meet him. Prophet, give good news to the believers.
So this, of course, is touching on some matters which are very personal and private between a husband and wife. And the language of the Quran, and this is a difficulty sometimes in translation, the language of the Quran is actually very delicate as well. You can sometimes translate it in a way that gives the opposite impression. So here, there's an emphasis on there will be times that you can be intimate with your wife, speaking to the men here. There's times when you can be intimate, and there's times when you have to hold back, and that's the time of menstruation. It doesn't make the woman impure, although the translation can sound like that as well, but it means that at that time she is going through something which requires her to be, you know, given the space, right, and given the respect, and this would be considered an unclean act, right, during the time of menstruation. So even the like your fields, the point is that, you know, the relationship between husband and wife is one of fertility, right? And just in a general sense, of course, not everybody is blessed with children, but there is a way to engage in marital relations, which is fertile. There's the place which is prescribed, that this is how intercourse is performed, and not in other ways which are not fruitful. That's why we have the distinction between the right ways and the wrong ways. But here, of course, so go to your fields whichever way you like, right? So to speak delicately about it, there can be different positions and so on, but that is irrespective of, you know, the correct way, the correct ways, which is known from the Sunnah as well, some clarity about this. And send good ahead for yourselves to be mindful of God, even at these times. Of course, in the time of passions and so on, you're not also reciting your dhikrs and adhkar. But the point is, you know that you are under God's command. There's never a time when God is like cast out of all things, right?
Believers, do not allow your oaths in God's name to hinder you from doing good, being mindful of God and making peace between people. God hears and knows everything. He will not call you to account for oaths you have uttered unintentionally, but he will call you to account for what you mean in your hearts. God is most forgiving and forbearing. For those who swear that they will not approach their wives, there shall be a waiting period up to 4 months. If they go back on it, God is most forgiving and merciful. But if they are determined to divorce, remember that God hears and knows all.
So this is in reference to a practice that existed at that time called ila, so where they would make an oath that I'm not going to touch my wife. So this is something which is then restricted by this ayah, that you're not allowed to do that and then just indefinitely just abandon her. So you have up to 4 months to make the decision either way and to resolve it. So then after that, we have the discussion about the more conventional aspect of how divorce works. And in the Islamic law, of course, there's a pronouncement from the husband that, you know, I divorce you, the word talaq, and, you know, various ways of expression. But there is this discussion here about the use of talaq. Obviously, there's a common error that people make, which is they just say it 3 times. And what they're doing then, according to the vast majority of scholars, is they have effected 3 divorces, right? I often say that, you know, you're not supposed to say talaq, talaq, talaq 3 times. You're not summoning a demon, right? But then somebody said to me, well, actually, you are summoning the demon, because the demon is very happy when people have done a triple divorce, right? Here, Allah is giving us actually the right way, which many, many people do not know. It's because they don't read the Quran and they don't study the meanings of the Quran. Allah is saying that you can divorce, but just you say divorce once, then there will be a waiting period during which the woman is not permitted to go and marry someone else. Once that period of time is gone, and there's a difference of opinion whether that is the 3 menstrual cycles themselves or is it 3 of the purity periods in between. Once that passes, then unless the man then, you know, has said, come back and, you know, given her a big bouquet of flowers and so, chocolates and covered over whatever has happened. If that time passes, then she is now free to go and marry whoever, right? But also, if you've just done it as your first divorce, you have the opportunity to say, look, maybe a year passes, but, you know, maybe we could work it out, you know, let's get married again. it's possible if you have done in the proper way. You divorced once. And even if this happened twice, you divorced twice, it's still possible to bring back together. But once there is three, the Quranic law is drawing a line under this, like, let's not mess around here, divorce, reconcile. This should be like a last resort. And then there's a kind of severe situation mentioned that if you do the third divorce, then you two cannot marry again unless a very unlikely scenario happens, which is that she actually gets married to somebody else and then she comes out of that marriage. So that's an unlikely situation. It's not something to engineer. It'd be very difficult to engineer. There might be some very unscrupulous people who try to help people to engineer it, but this is actually illegitimate according to the teaching of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Divorced women must wait for 3 monthly periods before remarrying. And if they really believe in God and the last day, it is not lawful for them to conceal what God has created in their wombs. Their husbands have the right to take them back during this period, provided they wish to put things right. Divorced women have rights similar to their obligations, according to what is fair, and the men have a degree of right over them, and God is almighty and wise. Divorce can happen twice, and each time wives either be kept on in an acceptable manner or released in a good way. It is not lawful for you to take back anything that you have given your wives, except where both fear that they cannot maintain the marriage within the bounds set by God. If you, arbiters, suspect that the couple may not be able to do this, then there will be no blame on either of them if the woman opts to give something for her release. These are the bounds set by God. Do not overstep them. It is those who overstep God's bounds who are doing wrong. If a husband redivorces his wife after the second divorce, she will not be lawful for him unless she first takes another husband. If that one divorces her, there will be no blame if she and the first husband return to one another, provided they feel that they can keep within the bounds set by God. These are God's bounds, which he makes clear for people who would know.
Before we conclude today's episode, I want to hear from each of you. What is a key lesson that you're going to take away from what we have read this week?
So a key lesson I took is the encompassing nature of God's retribution, because it's constantly mentioned in this surah about how everything's judged fairly. So when it's talking about a male for a male, a female for a female, a slave for a slave, it says that there's always a correct way to go about doing things and there's always justice in what God ordains.
So everything according to divine justice and also wisdom, everything's in balance. We may know and understand that wisdom, we may not, but we have this trust also that everything is where it should be.
Yeah.
Very for nice. Me, it's the trust. Read Allahu bikum al-usr, wa la yuridu bikum al-usr. That Allah wants ease for you, does not want difficulty. So we, alhamdulillah, we have covered a lot of laws, some of the national level, some very intimate, but all of it is for ease for us.
Very nice.
So for me, I think what's interesting is that when I'm usually reading the Quran, you know, you don't really come across too many ayat that are talking about really strict rules and regulations, going into a lot of detail about them. But in the passages that we've just read, you know, we've got a lot of detailed guidance and laws passed down about how to marry, how to divorce, how to, you know, pass down inheritance, and, you know, given permission to fight jihad as well. So I find that really interesting that, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala isn't just giving us general, you know, reminders of piety, how to be a good Muslim. You know, but it's also telling us how to live our lives to a very detailed level as well.
Yeah, there's much to reflect on. And what are the things that are given in detail? What are the things that are given in general terms? And why would the detail be needed about certain things? Let's keep that in mind as we continue our reading into future weeks. So Mateen, you are going to recite to us something from the Arabic Quran, please.
Yes. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم إن في خلق السماوات والأرض واختلاف الليل والنهار والفلك التي تجري في البحر بما ينفع الناس وما أنزل الله من السماء من ماء فأحيا به الأرض
فأحيا به الأرض بعد موتها وبث فيها من كل دابة وتصريف الرياح والسحاب المسخر بين السماء والأرض لآيات لقوم يعقلون صدق الله العظيم.
Jazakallahu khairan, and thank you to all of you who've been watching with us. And just remember, go onto quranreflect.com. There you can share your thoughts and reflections on any of the ayat that we have been reading through this week together. Please share your comments. There's a team there at quranreflect.com ready to have a look at your reflections, your thoughts. Don't be too afraid. Inshallah, the door is open, and we really want to have this sense of community. And then every week we have a reflections roundup with myself and Sheikh Fahim, where we pick some of the best reflections that people have shared on quranreflect.com. So if you want the honor of having a reflection read out in a Scottish accent, then please do go and participate in our global reflection community. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.